Our text for tonight is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3. And if you guys don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back right in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please take that home with you as a gift from Park Church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. I have two amazing, exciting announcements, so if you're doing something else, pay attention so you can cheer appropriately around these two announcements. The first announcement is when we purchased this building just about a year ago, one of our remaining concerns about the building was the roof. We knew that the roof was going to need to be replaced at some point in the relatively near future, that the cost of replacing the roof was going to be well over $100,000, and that, well, that's $100,000. And so we looked at the roof, we knew about the roof, and we were still getting a great deal in the building, so we moved ahead, purchased the building, and have since moved in. As of this week, we are getting a brand new roof for free. So you should definitely cheer about the free part. And so that work actually started a little bit this week. It's going to start in earnest on Monday. But we're really, really thankful to Jesus that we get a new roof. I don't know how it all works. There's insurance companies and things, and Dan does all of it. And so, Dan worked on it for a while and worked with a guy, and we are getting a brand new roof, including a new copper dome on the bell tower, so which will be copper for about 3 months, and then it'll be green again. But we're really, really excited about that, and we are thankful for that. So if you see a lot of work being done on the roof, that's what's happening. We're excited and thankful, and I'm particularly appreciative of Dan's work that he did to kind of pull all that together and make it happen. The second big announcement is we started Park Church really in our basement, about a block from here, over food, beans, rice, grilled meat, and getting together, singing together, worshiping together, praying together about what a church would look like with the gospel at the center of everything that we did. And when we started, our very first time to gather there for a meal with some friends, a friend of ours from Oklahoma City named Joel Limpick flew in and helped us kind of have that first night together. A few months later, actually 7 months later, 6 months later, we moved from our basement. It was getting kind of weird to invite people into a basement for church. So we moved from the basement into a building not too far from here and really started our official kind of first Sunday gatherings as Park Church. And out of, we were still meeting in each other's homes, but then we would come together on Sunday nights to worship, much like we do now. And that very first Sunday, a guy named Joel Limpick, friend of ours from Oklahoma City, on staff at a church there called Bridgeway. Bridgeway actually is one of the churches responsible for sending us and planting us. He flew out that Sunday night to kind of lead our music, to lead us in worship. And periodically, over the last 5 years, Joel has flown out here. Joel has met with our musicians. He's coached our musicians. He's been a wonderful source of encouragement and also just leadership from afar for this church. And he's flown out. He's led for us. He's met with our musicians. He's hung out with us. He's been a dear friend, a close friend. And all along the way, Dan and I would joke from the very beginning, hey, it would be really, really great if Joel would move out here and just work at Park Church. But he's at a great church. He's been at that great church for about 10 years now. And he, if you've ever been at a church for 10 years, it's hard to be there for 10 years. And unless we're here and we planted it and we'll be here for a long time. But I don't want anybody to get nervous for, anyway. So that was kind of the ongoing running ideas. Man, we'd love for Joel to come up here, but there's no way Joel is ever going to come up here. Well, guess what? Joel's coming up here. And so in about 4 to 6 weeks, Joel and Morgan and their two little girls are going to be moving here from Oklahoma City and moving from Bridgeway, who has graciously agreed and happily said, hey, we want Joel and Morgan, we feel like they're called by God to do it. We want them to move to Denver and help actually come on staff at Park Church and help us to develop even more kind of our worship, arts, music, liturgy, what we're doing in those arenas. And so Joel will move here. He'll come on staff at Park Church in July, and they'll be here full time. In terms of what's happening on Sunday, the plan is still We value, the reason why we have different people up here leading every week is not because we can't get anybody to just lead every week. It's because we really value having different voices leading us in music every week. And so that won't change. You'll probably see a little bit more of Joel than some of the other leaders, but you're going to still see everybody up here. He's simply going to be working with us to develop more intentionality in terms of liturgy, more intentionality in terms of music, kind of coupling what we're doing musically with what's happening from the pulpit. He's going to help develop us artistically and pursuing the arts and aesthetic beauty and expressing the beauty of God and the beauty of the gospel through the arts. And so Joel will be here very, very soon. If you don't know Joel, I'm really excited for you to meet Joel. He's going to raise the bar on tattooed V-neck wearing people in our church, which is an exciting thing for me. I won't be wearing V-necks or getting tattoos on my chest, but it would be cool if I did. But so that's happening. That is a gift from Jesus, and we're excited for him to come. I'm excited for him to bring leadership and support to all of our musicians and to that whole part of the life of our church. So let me pray, let me give thanks for those things, and we will jump into 1 Corinthians. King Jesus, you are our sovereign Lord. And so as you use means, and you always use means, and we give thanks that you use means, but ultimately, God, we don't want to merely stop at insurance agents and at roofers and at Dan and all the different work that went on there. We want to acknowledge the fact that you provide roofs. You give us copper domes and you give us beautiful roofs and you help sustain our life in this building. And so we give thanks to you for a new roof. And God, in the same way, we thank you for friendships. We thank you for just the long-standing relationship with Joel and the blessing that he's been to this congregation already for years. And we give thanks that you're bringing he and his family here to lead us, to pastor us, to help us learn how best to engage, worship, pray, and pursue you as a corporate body of people. And so, God, we give thanks for these gifts. That they're amazing, stunning, beautiful gifts. And God, we want to stop before we do anything else and give thanks. And so now, Father, as we turn and we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we look at three short verses. God, I pray that you would birth in us what Paul describes here. That Holy Spirit, that you would come and Holy Spirit, that you would stir in us a loving, glad submission to the reign of Jesus. God, that we'd hear the words proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God, we would rejoice in that, and we would submit to that, and we would long to obey all that he commands and all that he calls us to, and that your Spirit would enable us both to confess those things, to rejoice in those things, and to obey those things. So Holy Spirit, come. Open our eyes to see where and how you're at work in this body, even tonight, even during the week, and all the different settings that this church gathers, whether it's living rooms or coffee shops or restaurants, when we gather, you are there at work speaking, prodding, exhorting, pulling, praying, leading us as a church and transforming us as a church. And God, I pray that we wouldn't miss it, but you would use tonight to open our eyes to see your work. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The last 4 weeks, we have been walking through Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. This week, we make a jump into 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And I want to take just a handful of minutes. We've only got three verses today, so I've got plenty of time to waste on an introduction. So I'm going to waste all of it on an introduction. I want to draw the connection for you so you can understand what we're going to be doing both the rest of tonight and the next 3 weeks before we head into our summer and the Psalms. What we're going to focus on is really this transition that we see between Acts chapter 1 and 2 as we move into these first three verses and the rest of chapter 12 and 13. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, you have Jesus coming to the apostles and declaring to them, hey, the promised day when the Holy Spirit was going to come, that the promised day that the Spirit of God was going to make his home in his people, guess what? It's about to happen. He makes this promise to the apostles. He gives them a mission in light of that. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to fill you. He's going to, God is no longer going to be found in a temple built with hands. He's no longer going to be far away from you. He is making his home in and with you as a community, as a gathering of people who follow me, who love me, who believe in who I am. And then as the Spirit comes, He is going to send you. He's going to send you to all the nations of the earth, filled with His presence, filled with His Spirit, filled with His life, to take that life and declare who I am and what I've done to all the nations of the earth. And then the end will come. And so then Jesus ascends. He rides a cloud to the right hand of the Father. And the disciples gather in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes, and they begin to do two things. One, declaring the great deeds of God, declaring who God is, what He'd done in Jesus, praising God together. And then the strange thing is, as they do it, they're doing it in other languages. So that a massive crowd had gathered in Jerusalem for the four corners of the earth. They all spoke different languages, and they're all hearing about the greatness of God. They're all hearing about the acts of God. They're all hearing about the glory of God in their own languages from the apostles who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have received, they have become the dwelling place of God, or the temple of God, as Paul will just describe it for us later in the New Testament. Peter gets up and preaches. Preaches a message in which 3,000 people respond by believing in Jesus, believing that He is Lord and King, believing that this Lord and King had died on the cross for our sins, believing that this Lord and King had been raised from the dead 3 days later. 3,000 people believe it, are baptized into it. And then last week, Nick walked us into this incredibly important bridge at the end of Acts chapter 2. And I want to point something out to you that I think raises a very important question. And then that question is what we're going to be focusing on, and the lens we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 through over the next few weeks. You see, Peter got up and declared to them an idea. An idea about who Jesus is. He took the Old Testament, he took promises that had been spoken by God, he took events from Jesus' life, he kind of compiled them all for this massive crowd, and he preached a sermon basically holding up the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He reigns, that He's King over everything, that His death had a particular meaning, that His resurrection has a particular meaning, that in light of those things, God is even now fulfilling all of the promises that He has promised to do since really the beginning of history. In other words, he holds up an idea, he preaches it compellingly, and 3,000 people adhere to that idea. They give confession to that idea, they're baptized into that idea, they believe that idea. And then immediately, moving into verse 42, we see that it doesn't simply remain in the realm of ideas. It doesn't simply remain a truth that this massive crowd of people suddenly believe, but it immediately becomes encultured. In other words, it looks like something. The truth is no longer, they didn't go home and start writing theological treatises. And please hear me, I love theological treatises. I have bookshelves full of theological treatises. I love ideas. I love pulling apart Peter's sermon and looking at the different ways that he's describing the work of Jesus. But the interesting thing about Acts chapter 2 is there's no hiccup. There's no time for it to develop. It simply goes from 3,000 people believe this idea, that this truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. His identity now is Lord and King at the right hand of the Father. And it leads to immediately a tangible expression of what that reign and rule looks like in a community of people who believe it. And that was where Nick took us last week. That it moves from this proclamation of who Jesus is to this community of believers who have devoted themselves to fellowship, have devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, are holding everything in common, are living with a sense of awe at the grace of God, at the majesty of God, at the power of God. In other words, this truth becomes something that you can point to. It becomes experienceable. It becomes tangible in the life of this community of people. In other words, this truth takes on a particular kind of culture. And that's the power of those five verses. But I think it raises a question. How did that happen? How did the coming of the Spirit, belief in the truth about who Jesus is as Lord, what was the connection? I want to know what happened in verse 41b or 41.5. What happened between 3,000 people were converted, 3,000 people believed this message, and the next verse, and they were all together devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to fellowship with a sense of awe. What happened? What did God do? How did God take this ragtag community of people and pull them together, not simply around an idea, but around a common life together? What happened? Well, from there, we want to move to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. Because I believe what Paul is doing in these chapters helps address and answer that very question for us. See, 1 Corinthians is a letter written from Paul to a church in Corinth, and the church in Corinth was a complete and utter mess in every conceivable way. We find that this church is deeply divided, so that you have a group over here saying we follow Paul, and this group over here saying we follow Apollos, and that group back there is kind of holier than thou, saying we follow Jesus. So you guys are terrible. We follow Jesus. You guys follow those people. You have graphic divisions happening there. You have rampant sexual immorality happening. So that even to the point where Paul says, I've heard that there's a man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law in your community and nobody said anything to him. It just keeps on going. And you guys are living with rampant sexual immorality. He talks about when they gather for communion, people are fighting over the bread, and it's like Jason's coming up every week, and he's just chugging the wine before we get started, and going in back and trying to find the rest of it so that he can be drunk for the service, which I can understand given my preaching. But that's the kind of community that's happening here. And Paul begins to address these divisions. He begins to address the confusion and really the disintegration of this church by calling them to a certain kind of life together. And when we get to chapter 12 and 13, he specifically is talking about how the Holy Spirit comes and creates a certain kind of unity, a certain kind of power that knits the body of believers together for a certain kind of life and a certain kind of mission. In other words, he really begins to describe in relatively a great deal of detail how it is that we move from Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In other words, what does the Holy Spirit do to create the kind of vision of what it means to be the church that we see at the end of Acts chapter 2? Because Paul, in the end, is using these verses to call this church, this really, really messed up church, to the same kind of life. And so that's why we've come to these chapters. That's my justification or apologetic for 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Paul is describing for us what does the Spirit do as he knits us together. How does he knit us together? What does it look like? And how do we understand who the Holy Spirit is and how he works among us? So let's turn to these verses now and walk through them. Because these three verses really set the agenda for the next few chapters in understanding the work of the Spirit. So he begins in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts or spiritual things, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. He looks at this church and there's a great deal of confusion. The idea of spiritual things or spiritual gifts, really there's two different words he's going to use in these chapters to describe things that come from the Spirit. One word is a more technical term for particular kinds of gifts that are given to the church. This one is a more general term, just describing not particularized gifts, but just the overwhelming sense of what the Spirit does, what he brings, what he does in a community of people. And he looks at this church and he says, look, you're uninformed, you're confused. We find out later in chapters, particularly in chapters 14, and even a little bit in chapter 12, that the way in which they're confused, the way in which they're uninformed, is that spiritual gifts or the kinds of manifestations of what the Spirit does in the community, or their understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, had really been turned into a technique for manipulation. It was a way of kind of making much of themselves. So you had these factions kind of already divided. You had Team Nick, and you had Team Dan, and you had Team Brian, and you had Team Jesus. And they all would kind of try to one-up one another, and the Holy Spirit was kind of the way that they did that. So they would try to have particularly ostentatious sign gifts, things that were obviously looked spiritual, looked mysterious, looked weird, so that the church would look at that particular person and say, that person's mature, that person knows God, that person has power. And so the Holy Spirit had become not the manifestation of God's presence or that he dwelt with them or lived with them, but rather the Holy Spirit had become for them a technique, a way of kind of building themselves up, a way of making much of themselves and kind of showing off in front of the community. And so Paul looks at that and says, man, you're uninformed. You're confused about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. And I think we're confused too. But I think our confusion is slightly different, though I think that definitely happens still in our day among Christians. You see, for a long time, our problem has grown and developed in our culture, our broader culture, not just our church culture, but this idea that the world is somehow divided between the secular and the sacred, but between facts and between values, between things that have to do with morality and religion and kind of an experience of love and who God is over here, and then the world of work and numbers and engineering and coffee and meals over here. In other words, there are things that have to do with God, and those things are nicely partitioned into Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, and maybe if you read your Bible or pray in the morning, those things belong over here, but those things really have zero relevance or almost no relevance to what you do on Monday afternoon at work. Or what happens when a group of friends gather around a campfire and enjoy a good meal. In other words, the world has been divided into that which has to do with God, which has to do with morality and with values and with love and with those kind of flowery ideas and things over here like that have absolutely nothing to do with God. And Francis Schaeffer wrote, basically everything he wrote and everything he said was written to combat that division in the world. C.S. Lewis called it the great exit of wonder from our reality. The idea that God lives over here and he deals with this group of things, but really in the tangible expression of life and what I have to do in my job and what I have to do with most of my life, God has very little to do with. And what that's led to is three different things, I would say. One, we look for the movement of God's Spirit or what it means to be spiritual in the weird. We don't see him at work in our job. We don't see his relevance really in our conversations. We see him primarily as working and moving in strange phenomena and weird things. The other thing we tend to do is we tend to look for the work of the Spirit or the work of God inside of ourselves rather than in the everyday conversations, the everyday community that we're meant to experience in the life of the church. And so I've talked to people who they like to go up to the mountains by themselves, and that's where they experience the Spirit. But one of the things we're going to find in these chapters is almost nowhere does Paul describe the work of the Spirit of God as occurring by yourself somewhere. It always happens in community. And the strange thing is it always happens almost obsessively in the normal. As we look through the list of gifts that we're going to look at in chapter 12, there are a few that talk like working miracles. But most of them happen just in everyday conversation. You see, the Spirit of God does not recognize this division that we've kind of lived with. Everything is sacred. Everything is infused with the work of God and the work of His Spirit. And so to live with this division means that we're going to miss the primary ways that the Spirit of God is at work to lead us, to guide us, to transform us. I got to do a wedding yesterday at Grand Lake and with a couple from our church. And one of the things I love to do before weddings, and initially I started to do it just for myself, because when you do a lot of weddings, maybe you don't struggle with this, I can start to struggle with cynicism, because of the toasts. You know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And so so one of the things I went to do is, if you look in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is answering a question from the disciples about divorce, and when is divorce allowed, when is it not allowed. And really, quite apart from that, the very last thing that Jesus says concerning divorce in that section in Mark chapter 10, he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And the piece that jumps out to me there is that what God has joined together. Now, why is that significant? Because when I'm standing there at this wedding, Nothing about the wedding obviously says to me that God is here doing something. I mean, with the flowers, with the cumulative arguments and choices of either the mother of the bride or the bride and her fiancé, her husband. The music that's being played was chosen by the two that's happening there. The ceremony itself was paid for, it was secured, it was reserved. And frankly, like, weddings happen all the time, right? I mean, how many weddings happened yesterday? There's places that literally have weddings lined up. At the Naval Academy, after graduation, we're allowed to get married before graduation. They would literally have weddings booked for 2 weeks straight every 3 hours. Just over and over and over and over and over again. There's nothing inherent about weddings that you're looking at that says, hey, this is God acting. But that's exactly what Jesus says is happening at a wedding. God is joining two people together. God is acting. But because of this secular sacred divide, because we've partitioned God to over here or to the weird, we miss the most obvious places in the world where God himself, by his Spirit, is acting. Yesterday was an act of God to join two people together. That is the work of God's Spirit. And I'm afraid because we're uninformed, because we're confused, we miss it. And the work of the Spirit comes primarily through the weird or through ideas, but it doesn't have really any relevance to the day-to-day, to the conversations that you'll have after this service. And I don't want us to be uninformed. So Paul moves on, and in verse 2, he says this. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. And here he points to the fact that the church in Corinth was filled with people who used to be idol worshipers. In fact, Corinth was well known for its idolatry. In Corinth was one of the primary, the most famous temples in all of the Mediterranean world. That temple was known as the place where you went to, in order to worship the gods, you would have sex. And so there were temple prostitutes there. Drunkenness was a highlight of what worship in those temples looked like. And that act, obedience to those idols had spilled over even in this church. So that was really pouring into everything that they did. But the point I want to make from this is that they were led by idols. When they were pagans, they were led by idols. In other words, it wasn't merely ideas or religious ideas that they kind of conformed to, but rather those ideas led to particular kinds of living, particular ways of expressing that belief. It created a certain kind of culture in that city. You see, religion and worship is never about ideas. It's never merely about ideas. Oh, it's about truth. Don't get me wrong. We need to know what is true. We need to believe what is true. We need to confess what is true. We need to sing about what is true. But that truth should give shape to and definition to what does it mean to live in the world. And so Paul is beginning to set up a contrast that he's going to run with in chapter 3, in that you will be led by something. And that something will either be the Spirit of God or it will be idols. You see, all of us in here worship someone or something. And that someone or something leads us. It causes us to live in a particular way. It's why you respond in certain situations the way you respond. I receive some criticism relatively often. And I remember one particular bit of criticism coming, and I had a conversation. It was a passing conversation. I think the person said something almost just off the cuff. I mean, for 3 days, I couldn't shake it. Why? I mean, it made me irritated with my family. It made me irritated and thinking horrible thoughts about this person. It made me really kind of sulky. Have you ever been sulky? It did all of that to me. Why? Because I don't want to be criticized. I love not being criticized. I love being well thought of. And so there's an idol, and it actually led and changed and shaped my behavior. And so Paul points to this church, this confused church, this uninformed church, this church that is literally tearing apart at the seams, and says, remember when you were led astray by idols? Like, remember? Like, today, you're going to be led somewhere by something. It never remains merely in the realm of ideas. It changes things. Will you be led by the Spirit of God, or will you be led by false gods? Will you find your identity in Jesus and what Jesus, how Jesus changes us and leads us by His Spirit? Or will we be led by finding our identity in control, or finding our identity in pleasure, or finding our identity in not being criticized, or whatever the thing may be? Where will you find your identity? What will you pursue? What will you follow? Who will lead you? And then moving into verse 3, Paul gives us the bottom line contrast for him, the great division in the universe and how you can know where the Spirit of God is at work and what it looks like. So he says this in verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So, conclusion for the message. You ready? Here's your big applicable takeaway for tonight. If you leave Denver and you decide for whatever reason to move to Nebraska, Nebraska's been the whipping boy today, so we'll just stick with it. Decide to move to Nebraska and you decide to go visit churches. And you walk into one of those churches and you sit down and the pastor stands up and begins cursing Jesus. You should leave. Got it? That's the big takeaway. No, we want to move beyond that. That's definitely true. You should definitely leave if that actually happens. But I think Paul is actually saying quite a bit more here. This isn't merely to be kind of a litmus test of words. It's to be a litmus test of a culture. You see, the Spirit of God is at work to create a culture, to create a thing where you can point to the truth of the reign and the lordship of Jesus. And so, does the culture, does the kind of life that we're leading together express an attitude towards the reign of Jesus that says he must be accursed? Or does it express an attitude towards the reign of Jesus that gladly confesses and submits to his reign over all the earth? That's the test. You see, the Spirit of God, what the Spirit of God does is he does not come as a technique to be wielded by you as some sort of power to exalt yourself. He comes to build a culture. He comes to build a certain kind of community. He comes to make the truth, the confession, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that our Lord has died for our sins, and that he was raised on our behalf 3 days later, and that he has conquered sin and death. He comes to make that idea, that truth, tangible, seeable, experienceable within a community of people. That's what the Spirit does. So let me spell this out for you. We'll spend the rest of our time examining these ideas. The Bible is very, very clear in its sexual ethics. Painfully clear in its sexual ethics. It defines sex as something that should exist in the covenant of marriage between two people who've given their lives to one another. How does that feel to you? Does that feel repressive to you? Do you look at that and hear that and think, that's a curse? That feels backwards to me. That feels old and repressive to me. Or does it feel like life to you? Like a promise of that sex here is good and healthy and full and rich and full of joy, as opposed to here where it's not going to be those things. Jesus defines, what does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be a wife? That's in my head because we did a wedding yesterday. As it defines those things, say in Ephesians 5, does that feel repressive to you? Does that feel like a curse to you? Or when you hear these things, these commands given to us by Jesus, is there a sense of glad submission to the reign of Christ and what he ordains and what he calls us to? He defines a certain way of confessing our sins for one another, or laying down our lives for one another. But when you're sitting in a gospel community on a Tuesday night, and somebody is sitting there and they've lost their job and they need people to come around them and love them and lay down their lives for them and maybe find ways to financially support them, does that feel oppressive to you? Does it feel like, oh man, not again? They lost their job again? How in the world am I going to love them? Does that feel like a curse to you? You see, what the Spirit of God does is He comes and He gives us a way of seeing and delighting, and not merely knowing, not merely acknowledging, not merely confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death, but a way of delighting in it, a way of seeing it, believing it, and living in the light of it. This is what the Spirit of God does. He doesn't simply come and do crazy, weird things. I mean, He calls us into community. He calls us into a certain kind of life together in which the reign of Jesus is seen, the reign of Jesus is experienced, the reign of Jesus is known and delighted in. And He does it together for us. The other piece I want to pull out here in this... No one in the Spirit of God can say that Jesus is accursed, which seems like the most obvious thing in the world to me. But I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a room with people and someone has said, the Spirit of God is leading me to do something. Whatever that something is explicitly in disobedience to Jesus. It is in a sense saying, hey, the Spirit's calling me to do this, which flies in the face of the authority of Jesus. And so my internal voice that I'm hearing, which I'm calling the Spirit of God, I'm going to obey that rather than Jesus. I sat in a counseling room with a couple and had the wife look me in the eyes and say, I've prayed about it, and the Holy Spirit is telling me to divorce my husband. My answer? No, He didn't. No, He didn't. And the connection there is here. No one speaking in the Spirit can refuse to submit to the reign and the rule of Jesus, because what the Spirit does is create a culture, creates a community. It creates a sense of delightful obedience and submission to the reign and the rule of Jesus as it gets expressed everywhere. Now, what's going to happen the rest of chapter 12 is Paul is going to begin to spell out how the Spirit does that. And these verses have been twisted by some to turn them into primarily kind of supernatural, weird, crazy, showy things, like they were in the church in Corinth. But the beauty of these verses is it supernatural? Absolutely. Is it the Spirit of God moving and acting and speaking and leading? Absolutely. But it's in the most, the assumption is it is in the most normal and mundane of circumstances, and it is all not to exalt one person over others. It's not to create divisions in the church, but ultimately it is the Spirit of God working. He is working to create a culture, to create a community, to create a rooms full of people who are over coffee and over wine and over food and over stale chips, over all of it, living this kind of life in which they gladly submit to and learn to submit to the reign and the rule of Jesus. I don't want you to be uninformed. It's really quite simple. Here is what the Holy Spirit does. He makes people who intrinsically love idols, who the idea of submitting to the reign and the rule of Jesus as King and Lord just sounds awful to us. And He makes us joyfully happy to acknowledge it, confess it, and obey it. This is what the Spirit of God does. And it takes practice. I got to tell on Thursday and Friday, we had our premarital counseling nights with, so it's been all weddings all weekend long. Premarital counseling Thursday and Friday night. And Friday night, I got to, at the very end, I got to talk to them about the importance of living in community with one another, with other believers, and gathering with the saints on Sunday for worship. And here's the connection I want to make. If you're not in a gospel community, get in a gospel community. But I just, you need to know, like, the point of gospel communities is not that you'll spend 20 minutes eating, 20 minutes praying, 20 minutes talking about the Bible and things that matter, and then 20 minutes awkwardly trying to sneak out and leave and not offend anybody. Like, the point isn't that we have a program. In other words, we didn't create gospel communities to kind of shuffle you like cattle because this room's too big and there's a lot of people here and we want you to actually be connected to people so that you'll stay here. No, the point of gospel communities is that we want to establish training centers, training grounds for what life in the Spirit looks like. It's not just so that you'll gather once a week in somebody's home over somebody's cookies that they thought were really good and that they brought and that you'll have your set time of praying together. No. It's that we would create a culture where everywhere the Spirit leads, we would be sensitive to it and we would pray for each other. So that not just on Tuesday nights, but on a Saturday night, like we were last night, sitting on a patio with around a fire, and we're all just talking, and somebody obviously needs prayer. They're talking about something that needs prayer, and it's not that we would pray just 20 minutes on Tuesday night, but on a Saturday night, we would have created a culture where it's normal for us to just stop and pray for each other. The point is not to have a thrilling 20-minute conversation about my sermon. Or a book. And it's really great when the pastor who preached the sermon is sitting in the room where you're having the 20-minute discussion. Makes gospel communities awesome. So, it's not merely that we'll talk about things that matter for 20 minutes a week in a living room. No, it's that we would create an entire culture, a community where it's normal for us to sit together and to talk about things that matter and how the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us in the gospel, what God says in his word should bring about transformation and change in us and where we find it hard. This is how we believe the Spirit is at work, not to create another program to kind of move you people around, but rather we want everywhere in this city, everywhere we gather, not just on gospel community nights, but when you meet at Ernie's after church tonight, when you're sitting in the backyard around a campfire talking, that prayer, that exhortation, that encouragement, the confession of sin, that this kind of life, which I believe is a picture of what glad submission to the reign of Jesus looks like, would happen everywhere. That it would be normal, not just because you're in gospel community together, but when somebody's struggling, you get on your face and you lay down your life for them. If they're having trouble paying their bills, you're helping pay their bills, not because it's a program. Because we believe this is where the Spirit of God is at work, calling us, prodding us, moving us, speaking to us, whispering to us. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've been in a conversation with somebody. And I don't have any idea why, but suddenly I feel like I've got to ask them about this, about their relationship with their girlfriend, or ask them how it's going at work. That's the Spirit of God leading us, cultivating among us a community where it is normal to pray, it's normal to encourage, it's normal to ask great questions, it's normal to confess our sins to one another, that where it's normal to hear one another speak and remind us again that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and he was raised 3 days later. Do you know that the Spirit of God is at work and moving, not just so that you'll understand forgiveness as an idea, but over and over and over again in the New Testament, it talks about us being together in community and confessing our sins to one another. Why? Not so that you can think about forgiveness, but that somebody can tell you that the God of the universe loves you and sent his son to die for you, that sin might be forgiven. Do you know how much more powerful that is? And yet because of this divide, because of our propensity to kind of siphon off the work of the Spirit into the weird and the abnormal, we sit at weddings and we don't realize that God himself is acting. We get together after the service in somebody's backyard and we miss completely that conversation was infused with the divine, with the coming of God to change us, to heal us, to comfort us, to call us to obedience. But because of awkwardness, we don't stop and pray for somebody who very, very obviously needs prayer and needs God to act in their life. And so we miss what the Spirit of God Himself has come to do, namely to create a culture where it is normal, where it is joyful to submit to and obey the reign and the lordship of Jesus and see that reign expressed in every single corner of our lives. And why do I say it's a glad submission? It's a glad submission because the one that we confess as Lord and King and God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but has come into the world to redeem us, to reconcile us to the Father, to die on the cross in our place, bearing our sins, that we might know this kind of life, rooted in forgiveness, rooted in grace, but never stopping there, but bringing about forever and ever our transformation, our submission to, our joyful obedience to the reign of our good and glorious King who has slain the dragon and given us life. This is the work of the Spirit. I do not want you to be uninformed. He comes to give testimony to give expression to the reign of Jesus in our lives. Let's pray. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come. That you'd come and cause us to love and delight in all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. God, that you would come and give us faith to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that Jesus Christ has conquered death and he sits at the right hand of the Father. But not merely to believe it, but to be utterly transformed by it and to give expression to those truths in the life that we live together in this community. And so, Holy Spirit, come. Exalt Jesus, change our attitudes, open our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the endless moments that you give us together. God, let us be sensitive to your prodding, to your speaking. When you call us to pray for one another, when you call us to give to another, when you call us to speak a word to another, God, may we listen and obey and love the fact that you are moving and acting. And may we be sensitive with our ears to hear others speaking words from you. And may all of it be grounded and rooted in not something inside of us, but rather the objective, real declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he reigns over us and for us forever. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.